How would you like to be holy? I mean really holy. To have an inner assurance that your life is pleasing to God, that you're doing what you ought to be doing, living as you ought to be living, and experiencing daily victory over sin. And beside that, to have the benefit of holiness in your life. Things like freedom from guilt, a deeply satisfying relationship with the Lord, fearless access into His presence, answered prayer, joyful living, fruitful service, and the assurance of rewards in heaven. It's all the benefits, and lots more. I think most Christians would like to live like that, and to enjoy those benefits. But when they find out how God wants to bring them to holiness, many of God's children put on the mental brakes and they say, wait a minute, no thanks, Lord, I don't believe I want to walk that road. Do you know God's major method for making us holy? It's suffering. That's right. Suffering. Not His only method, but it is, I'm convinced, one of His major methods. And that's a concept that's totally foreign to most Christians. Now, we have the mistaken notion that our salvation is supposed to be a sort of heavenly tranquilizer that keeps us perpetually happy by shielding us from everything painful, disagreeable, or upsetting. God's primary goal, dear Christian friends, is not to make us happy so much as it is to make us holy, because He knows that holiness is really the only thing that can produce genuine and lasting happiness in our lives. And holiness comes primarily through suffering. Now that principle is clearly stated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now Peter has said quite a bit about Christ's sufferings in this first letter. In fact, there are two central passages if you want to leaf back through the epistle. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 is a major passage. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 is another major passage. And if you read those passages over sometime, you will see that the emphasis of those passages is on the injustice of Christ's suffering. They were undeserved. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything to deserve them. There was no deceit in His mouth, Peter said. He suffered for our sins because He didn't have any of His own to suffer for. It was a just person suffering for an unjust person. Yet He never answered back. He never retaliated in any way. He never tried to get back at anybody. And in that, we are to follow in His steps. You know that verse, 1 Peter 2:21, that talks about following in Jesus' steps? A man named Sheldon wrote a popular book on it. It's been a very, very popular subject in professing Christianity for years. Walk in Jesus' steps. In its context, do you know what that verse really means? It's telling us to be willing to suffer unjustly, without any cause, because that's what Jesus did. That's what it means to walk in Jesus' steps. In that context, and to reinforce that point, Peter now says we are to arm ourselves with the same mind Jesus had. Chapter 4, verse 1. A mind to suffer. Now to arm yourself, everybody knows what that means. That's a military expression. Even in the Greek text it is. It means to take up the proper tools or weapons for warfare. And what is the weapon we need for the spiritual battle in which we are involved? It says right here, it's the mind of Christ. A mind to suffer. Now by that I don't mean that we need to desire to suffer. Nobody needs to go out here and want to suffer. No. It means a willingness to suffer if that's what God wants us to do. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what He had. A willingness to suffer. The word, the particular word Peter uses for mind here is a word that means thought or idea or insight. Or more particularly, it means purpose or intent. Intent a mind to suffer is not only a willingness to suffer, if God wants us to do that, but you see, it's a dedicated purpose or resolve to accept that suffering patiently, even if it's undeserved. That's what Jesus did. That's the mind of Christ in 1 Peter 4:1. We often talk about the mind of Christ in Philippians 2. That's a mind of humility. Here's the mind of Christ in 1 Peter 4. It's a mind to suffer. That's the mindset that Jesus had. And he is to be our example. Now, I'm of the opinion that one of the unstated goals that many Christians have in life is to avoid suffering. We may never have admitted that, not even to ourselves. But it is one of the basic motivating forces that governs our behavior and shapes our lives. And nobody in his right mind really enjoys pain and suffering. Few of us would ever concede that we deserve it. So if we don't deserve it and we don't like it, what are we going to do? In all probability, we're going to try to avoid it at all costs. Even if that cost is to do something that may not be pleasing to the Lord. And that's what many of us do. It's even hard for us to believe that God permits us to suffer. When he does, sometimes we become very indignant about it. We get put out with God for allowing us to suffer. And we say, God, what right have you to make me suffer like this? What have I ever done to deserve this? That's what Job said. If this is the way it's going to be, I think maybe I'll just check out of this whole thing and live my life the way I want to live it. I mean, what am I getting out of living for the Lord? Nothing but a bunch of suffering. And I don't like it. And I don't know what I've done to deserve it. And we get really upset with God about it. Well, lots of Christians do. In other words, we live with an anti-suffering mindset. Many believers. Totally foreign to their thinking. And Peter says, folks, that needs to be changed. That's what 1 Peter 4:1 is saying. We need to arm ourselves with the same mind Jesus had, a mind to suffer, a willingness to accept trials patiently as part of God's perfect plan for bringing us to maturity, even if we don't deserve that suffering. And accept those trials without chafing under them, without getting angry at God about them, without striking back at the people who caused them. Now, the people to whom Peter wrote were no different from us. They couldn't believe God would let them suffer either. They just couldn't believe it. That's why Peter had to say down in verse 12, drop down there a minute, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I mean, you people are acting like Peter's saying. Like this is some foreign thing, some strange thing that God would allow you to suffer. This isn't strange at all. It shouldn't surprise us that God would let us suffer. Jesus himself warned us that suffering would come to the believer's life. Go back to John chapter 15 for a moment. And look at what the Lord Jesus said about this. John chapter 15, verse 18. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. They've kept my saying, then they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You can count on it, Jesus said. They hated me, and if you're like me, they're going to hate you too. Hate you. Persecute you. Now, that's difficult for us to accept. You know, we want to be well-liked by everybody. Our whole culture is geared to promoting that desire. The whole advertising industry is locked in to making us feel like there's something we can do to make ourselves more appealing and more attractive and more popular with a crowd. You know. They offer us one product after another to make us more appealing. Kinds of strange things. I mean, you drink a certain kind of orange pop and you're going to have all kinds of beautiful girls in bikinis bouncing around you. Just, it works that way, you know. Just track you like flies. Anything, just to make you more popular. That's what the advertising industry is geared to doing. And God says we can't always be popular. I'll tell you, friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not very popular with Satan this morning. He hates you. And what makes you think that you're going to be popular with Satan's crowd? There's no reason to believe that we should. Jesus told us that the same kind of people who rejected him are going to reject us. I don't care what kind of underarm deodorant you use or what kind of perfume you put on. There's certain people who are going to hate you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And there's not a thing you can do to change that. That's what Jesus said. Do you believe what Jesus said? I don't think we really believe this. But that's what God's Word says. It isn't that God wants us to develop a kind of Christian masochism, you know, that invites opposition by tactlessness and rudeness, or by attitudes of pride and superiority, or by personality idiosyncrasies. He just wants us, God just wants us to be like Jesus, that's all. He wants to produce in us the very quality and character of Jesus Christ. And if we are like Jesus, the people of the world are likely to hate us because they hated Jesus. Now you can remember that the same Christ-like traits that arouse hatred in some people are going to attract others. And we will certainly have our share of friends. While Jesus aroused the animosity of many people in Israel, he probably had more friends than anybody else in the whole country, because those same traits did attract other people. But multitudes still hated him and cried out for his death without any just cause. And they're going to do the same for us if we're like Jesus. Now that's the major thrust of Peter's letter. Persecution, suffering, hatred that comes because we know Christ. And we're letting God develop in us the Christ-like character and holiness that arouses the animosity of the world. That's the major thrust. But I would have to say to you that I think the principles Peter teaches relate to any kind of suffering, beyond that suffering that comes to us from unbelievers for our testimony. Like the loss of a precious loved one. That's suffering. Or a debilitating accident, or the loss of a job, or a major financial reversal, or a terminal illness, or excruciating pain, or maybe even some of the minor annoyances of life. It's hard for me to put these in the category of suffering, but I think some of the principles we learn about suffering in the Bible help us even with those minor annoyances in life, you know. The fact that the car won't start when you have an important appointment, or the fact that you've paid to have that washing machine fixed three times and it still doesn't work, and, you know, those kinds of things. The list is unending. We just can't understand why God allows those little things to happen, those little irritating annoyances, or those other major catastrophes. But why shouldn't he? Rather than asking ourselves, why should God let this happen? Maybe we ought to be asking, why shouldn't he let it happen? He let his son suffer, didn't he? I mean, to a far greater degree than any one of us will ever begin to suffer. And if we believe that he's a sovereign God who loves us, who controls every circumstance in our lives, then we can accept every new crisis with thanksgiving as part of his plan to make us holy. That's the example of suffering. I want you to look secondly at the benefit of suffering. The benefit of suffering. Go back to 1 Peter 4:1, please. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, the same intent, the same purpose, to suffer. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now there it is, plainly stated. Suffering is God's strategy to give us victory over sin and to help us live according to his will. That's what 1 Peter 4:1 says. It's part of God's strategy to make us holy. Now, to cease from sin doesn't mean that we'll never sin again after we've suffered, but that our suffering will help to release us from the power and domination of sin in our lives. It becomes a mighty motivation to obey God. Now, suffering is closely linked to obedience in the Scripture. Even in the life of the Lord Jesus, this is really a surprising doctrine. I would like you to turn back to the book of Hebrews for a moment, chapter 2, verse 10. Just a couple books before 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it became him," or it was fitting for him, "who, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory." Now watch this. "It was fitting for God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering." Now, who's the captain of our salvation? That's obviously the Lord Jesus. "And God said it was fitting to make him perfect through suffering." That's strange. The word "perfect" here means essentially complete. Jesus was never less than morally perfect. But there was a sense in which suffering completed his life. It provided what was necessary to demonstrate that he was perfectly submissive to the Father's will and therefore qualified to offer himself for our sins. It was necessary to demonstrate that he was a sympathetic and compassionate high priest who can identify with us in our suffering. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer, to complete him. That's hard for us to really grasp, but that's what it says. He wasn't complete without suffering. It was necessary to equip him fully and completely to be our Savior. It was an essential part of his life. He needed to suffer. Jesus needed to suffer. It's a surprise, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 5 of Hebrews in verse 8. See the same thing. It says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered." God's son learned obedience by suffering. Did you ever see that verse before? Now, there was never a time when Jesus Christ was disobedient to the Father's will. Never. He was born with a disposition to obey. He had no sin nature. Yet he learned to obey in actual practice through suffering. Suffering caused him to learn experientially what obedience really is and what it really demands. That might be another way of putting it. Suffering caused him to learn experientially what obedience really is. As he agonized in the garden, facing the weight of the world's sin and the horror of separation from God, offering up prayers with strong crying and tears, as the writer to the Hebrews says in the very verse before that, 5:7. Sweating great drops of blood, Luke tells us. When he went through that, he reaffirmed as his steadfast objective in life complete obedience to the Father's wishes. That's why he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Suffering taught him obedience. The sinless Son of God needed to suffer. It was an essential part of his life. Now, if Jesus needed suffering, how much more do we? How can we for a minute expect that we should escape it totally? Now, we have no natural disposition to obey as he did. Our bent is toward disobedience. So for us, suffering is a discipline that teaches us to be obedient. Didn't do that for Jesus. And that's what it does for us. It teaches us to be obedient. And the writer to the Hebrews helps us understand that again. Turn over to chapter 12 this time, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening, that's discipline, sometimes through suffering, no discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, it hurts. Nobody likes suffering. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised or trained by it. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The discipline of suffering results in righteousness. Now that's what Peter's trying to tell us in 1 Peter 4:1. The power of sin is broken in the life of a believer who has experienced deep trials. Somehow these trials give him a new perspective on life, a new set of values, new priorities and new goals. Things that were very important to him at one time don't seem so important anymore. Things that were secondary and important now assume new significance in his life. Things change. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. He suffered in the flesh. He that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see? The believer who has suffered doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil desires. He has a desire rather to do the will of God. Now, how does that work? As I was preparing this message, I gave a lot of thought to this, talked to people about it, wondered, why does suffering help us become more like the Lord, get victory over sin, become more holy? How does that work? What is it about suffering that aids the development of righteousness, holiness, godliness, a heightened desire to do God's will? Well, I would say in some cases, our suffering is the direct result of our sin. We are suffering the direct consequences of our sin. We did something wrong, we got hurt while we were doing it, and because we did it, and consequently, we're suffering the consequences. We don't like the consequences. We learn that the consequences of sin are unpleasant. We want to avoid unpleasantness. So we decide to obey. We stop sinning. We have learned obedience through suffering. Now that's what happens some of the time. That's not to suggest that all suffering is due to sin. It isn't, as we've already seen. So what about that other suffering? How about the kind Peter's talking about? Suffering that is not caused by sin, suffering that may, on the other hand, be caused by righteousness. The kind of suffering we get from the unbelieving world because we try to be like Jesus and be holy and godly and righteous. People hate us for it, so they persecute us. What about that? Like the business executive who lost his job because he wouldn't booze it up with his bosses. Or the salesman who got demoted because he wouldn't misrepresent his product. Or the wife whose unsaved husband rails at her because she insists on forgiving him. A neighbor who has treated her badly, causing her a great deal of mental grief, and yet she won't strike back, and he's got a good plan for giving it to him, and she won't do it. Or many other things like that. How does that kind of suffering make us more holy? Or what about those other things that we've talked about? You know, that other suffering that seems to have no sensible reason to it whatsoever. Like that gifted son whose life was snuffed out in a useless, meaningless automobile accident caused by some drunk. Or a house that burned to the ground and his dear Christian family lost everything they owned. Everything. Even the keys to their automobile. Well, what sense is there to that? Well, how does that teach us holiness? Can I make some suggestions? Let me make three. For one thing, those trials get our attention and make us alert to what God wants to do in our lives. They get our attention and make us alert to what God wants to do in our lives. That's a good idea to write that down. So that when it strikes, you'll know what God's trying to do. Suffering gets our attention and makes us alert to God, to what God wants to do in our lives. And we may be rocking along rather contentedly in our spiritual life, getting a little careless in our personal relationship with Christ, not giving much heed to what God wants to say to us or what changes he wants to make in us. You know, it's easy to get in that rut. Lots of us do it. Even pastors do it. We get a little insensitive to the things that God wants to deal with in our lives, and we're just self-satisfied with our spiritual progress. And then what happens? Sometimes God lets tragedy strike. And right away, we're awake and alert, and we're listening to what God wants to say to us, maybe for the first time in many months or years. Listening with a keen spiritual ear, ready to look at those areas of our lives to which we were previously blinded, ready to acknowledge our responsibilities. Responsibilities to God which maybe we previously had been overlooking. Makes us awake and alert. The Apostle Paul had that experience over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God had been gracious to him. God had blessed his life, used him effectively to bring blessing to the lives of others, and revealed to him great spiritual truths. Truths nobody else knew and had ever seen. It's a great thing. And as a result, there was probably a temptation and a tendency to a little bit of pride that Paul was probably not even aware of. Didn't even recognize. That's when God allowed him to experience some physical suffering. I know it was physical because he calls it a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. A thorn in the flesh. And here's how Paul explained it. Let me read verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He's not saying he was filled with pride. He's just saying the temptation was there, and maybe the tendency was there. Maybe he didn't see it. And to get his attention and make him alert to that tendency and dependent upon God, God allowed him to suffer. God had Paul's attention, all right. And he was saying, Paul, I don't want you to get puffed up over this, over the way I've blessed your life. That's why Paul suffered that thorn in the flesh. God was trying to say to him, Paul, I don't want you to get puffed up. He doesn't say he was puffed up, he just didn't want him to get puffed up. He wanted him alert to what God wanted in his life. Suffering serves much as a bit in a horse's mouth. It gets our attention, it keeps us alert, and it keeps us moving in the right direction. We don't like that, do we? Many Christians resist the fact that God wants to put a bit in our mouth. But he's the potter and we're the clay. He's the master and we're the servants. He has a right to do that if he pleases. He needs to do it. Because we're just that kind of rebellious, wayward people that we forget. And he needs to get our attention and keep us alert and moving in the right direction. Secondly, suffering reminds us of our weaknesses and makes us more dependent on God's power. Suffering reminds us of our weaknesses and makes us more dependent on God's power. You see, when things are running smoothly and everything is going our way, we have a tendency to get self-sufficient. We begin to think that we can handle any situation all by ourselves. And we slip into a habit of operating in the energy of the flesh rather than in the power of God's Spirit and conscious dependence upon the Lord. And boy, there's nothing like a crisis to jolt us back to reality. Suddenly we become aware of our limitations, our weaknesses, and our utter vulnerability. Yeah, there's nothing like a broken leg to remind you of your weaknesses and your limitations. and your utter dependence upon other people and upon the Lord. That's just a little thing. I mean, please don't go out here and think for a moment that I'm using myself as an example of suffering. You know, a broken ankle is nothing. But it got my attention. It's just one of those little things that God uses to get your attention and to make you remember how weak you really are and how dependent upon Him. That's what Paul's suffering did for him. It made him conscious of his need for divine strength. That's why he said in verse 9, at the end of the verse, "Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When I realize how weak I am, then God's power becomes operative through me. That's when things begin to happen. And I'll tell you something else. When we're operating in Christ's power rather than our own, that's when we're growing in holiness, becoming more like Jesus. All right. Gets our attention, makes us alert to what God wants to do in our lives. It reminds us of our weaknesses and makes us more dependent on His power. There's a third thing I think suffering does. It gives God an opportunity to make Himself known to us more intimately. It gives God an opportunity to make Himself known to us more intimately. We often lose the awareness of His presence. Don't you find that in your life? Come on now, you're no different than me. You don't look so pious out there this morning. Don't you just become a little unaware that God is with you periodically in your Christian experience? Particularly when things are sailing along smoothly, without a hitch. But suddenly suffering comes and we turn around and realize, hey, God's there, right where He always was. He hasn't moved. He's caring, He's comforting. He's loving, He's guiding, He's directing, He's providing, He's protecting. Nothing will promote holy living more effectively than a thorough personal acquaintance with the Holy One Himself. Nothing. Well, the benefits of suffering in the life of the believer are immense. And the potential for spiritual growth through suffering is unlimited. I want to ask you a question, though. Why then does it not always produce these results? Why does every Christian not grow through suffering? Why do some, on the contrary, seem to lose ground spiritually? And some, God forbid, but it has happened, some even turn their backs on the Lord completely. Why does that happen? I want you to look finally this morning at the danger of suffering. The danger of suffering. Now, not everybody wants to learn obedience. Not everybody wants to grow in his spiritual life and in submission to God's will. In fact, I'd have to say, in all honesty, that holiness is out of style in the church today. Submission to authority is contrary to the spirit of our age. Resistance to authority is the in thing in our day, and it pervades every element of human life on earth. Wives are being encouraged today to repudiate their husband's authority. That's the philosophy of the world. Children are being encouraged to disregard their parents' authority. Right in our public schools, that's happening in some cases. Employees are being encouraged to buck their employer's authority. Citizens are being encouraged to disobey their government's authority when the laws don't suit them. Rebellion against authority is in. And with that kind of influence on our thinking, it becomes increasingly difficult for us to bow to the authority of God in our lives. It isn't the natural thing to do. We don't want to submit. So why should we willingly accept suffering, something we don't like, when its purpose is to help us submit to God, something we don't want to do? Everything militates against us. That's why I began this message by asking you, do you want to be holy? Because that's really the key to the whole thing. See, if you don't see the tremendous advantages of holiness, both in this life and in preparation for the life to come, then you will not have a mind to suffer. You walk out of this church today and say, "Phooey on the whole thing. I don't want to live that kind of life. I'm not going to be submissive to the suffering God brings into my life." You don't want to be holy. Suffering's only going to make you angry and resentful, and you're going to blame God and strike out at other people. You will despise it, just as the writer of the Hebrews encouraged you not to do. Would you look back at Hebrews 12 again, please? Verse 5 says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." But that's exactly what we'll do if we don't want to be holy. We'll despise it. And furthermore, we'll refuse to be trained by it. Remember verse 11? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are trained by it. We'll just keep resisting. You know, like a mad dog who just won't be trained. You can give him all the goodies you want, but he's just not going to learn to roll over or speak or whatever it is you're trying to train him to do. We'll just act it like the very same way toward God. "Don't you try to train me, God, because I'm not going to learn. I don't care what you do to me." That's what we'll do if we don't want to be holy. Instead of yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it will cause a root of bitterness to spring up and trouble us. Look down at verses 14 and 15. Very illuminating verses in this context. "Follow peace with all men and holiness." Follow holiness. See? Verse 15, "Looking diligent lest any man fail of the grace of God." In other words, you fail to see God's grace even in suffering. And what's going to happen? Look at it. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled." You see what will happen if you don't want to be holy? Suffering is just going to make you mad, angry, and resentful. And you're going to despise it and refuse to be trained by it and get bitter. And more bitter and more bitter. And that bitterness is just going to eat away at your life and destroy you. If you don't want to be holy. Now the danger always exists when God allows suffering in our lives. This danger of bitterness always exists. It's there. Suffering seldom leaves us like it finds us. It either draws us closer to the Lord and inspires holy living, or it drives a wedge between us and our Lord and leaves us cold and hard and bitter. It's going to be one and two. But the choice is up to us. It's our decision to make. Don't blame God for what happens. God must make available to us opportunities to grow in holiness in spite of the potential danger. He has to do that. And if we want to grow, we'll have a mind like Christ. A mind to suffer. That's why James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." It's the only way to get to that place. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin, I'm sure that what I've said to you this morning hasn't made the Christian life very attractive to you. But again, maybe it has. Maybe you realize that this is something worth living for. And a great percentage of the world this morning doesn't have anything worth living for. They're just wandering aimlessly through life with no meaning and no purpose whatsoever. Friend, we've got something worth living for and something worth dying for. It's the good news that Christ died for our sins, that the penalty for sin is paid, and that a holy God is ready to accept sinful people like you and me by simply casting ourselves upon His mercy and receiving His gift of everlasting salvation. And if you've never done that, we invite you to trust Christ as your Savior. He'll give you something worth living for. Let's pray. Father, we ask you right now to work in our lives. Lord, there's no way any of us are ever going to want to suffer. That's not natural. It's not human. It's not normal. And you're not even asking us to do that. God, I pray that you'll make us willing to suffer. If that is your will for our lives, not to resist it or chafe under it, but to submit to your will and to learn and to grow in your likeness. And I pray for those this morning who may have no real meaning in life, nothing to live for, nothing to die for. God, bring them into a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ today. And bring purpose to their existence. And while our heads are bowed, may I give you an opportunity to make whatever decision God wants to make in your life, wants you to make in your life today. Christian, have you been chafing under God's disciplinary hand? I'm not saying He's trying to punish you. Discipline may be simply to keep us from sin, as it was in Paul's life, not to remedy a sinful situation. It's all part of discipline. Have you been chafing under God's chastening hand? Why not submit your will to Him now? If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, would you make that decision this morning? I mean, life isn't a bed of roses, even the way you're living it. As a matter of fact, not only are you experiencing some unhappiness, turmoil right now, but you can expect, if you go on in this way, eternal punishment. That's what the Bible promises you. But Jesus Christ died to deliver you from that. A little bit of suffering we experience in this life is nothing. Nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us as children of God. Are you ready and willing to trust Christ as your Savior? Why not just settle it in prayer right now? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm placing my total dependence and trust in Him to secure for me everlasting salvation. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. Lord, I pray that some may be willing to express this sentiment to you today, to admit their sin and believe that Christ died in their place and be born into your family, O God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.